Let's bow our heads for a brief prayer of illumination. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that comes to us, that has come to us through the power and wonder of your creation, that has come to us through the history of the Lord's people, story that is told in the Bible. Your word as it is revealed in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us especially, O Lord, as we prepare ourselves to read your word as it comes to us through the Old and New Testaments. And bless our hearing of that word, that we might grow together in our faith and in our wisdom, that we might serve you better in all things that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson, a little on the long side this morning, but very familiar. It's the Scripture's first rendering of the Ten Commandments. Moses speaking to the Lord's people following that revelation of God, that theophany on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Two names for the same mountain. Oftentimes these words are referred to as God's direct speech to the Lord's people, the Ten Commandments, and if you seen it portrayed in a painting or something. Usually Moses is standing there with two tablets upon which the word of God, the commandments of the Lord are written. And if you'll notice closely, tablet number one has the first four commandments. And those commandments traditionally are thought of as God's word to us about how we are to relate to God. You know, how we are to worship God. Then the second commandment will have the second tablet will have the remaining six commandments on it, and those are the commandments that guide us as we relate to one another, serve God by loving and serving neighbor. So let's listen now for God's word to us in this reading of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant or your cattle, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now turn with me to the New Testament lesson taken from the Gospel according to John. And this also has to do with the worship life of the Lord's people. The setting is the temple, the great temple of Herod in Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem. Jesus is in town, so to speak, to attend the great Passover feast. And there Jesus goes to the temple, and of course then the very familiar story of Jesus overturning the money changers' tables, etc., unfolds. Let's listen now for God's word to us in this reading. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers at their business. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all with the sheep and oxen out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. You shall not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews, now remember in the Gospel according to John, that term, the Jews, is a technical term, means specifically the religious leaders, not simply the Jewish people. The Jews, the religious leaders, then said to him, "What sign have you to show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews, the religious leaders, then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. May God add his blessing to these readings from God's holy word. Again, let's bow our heads for a brief word of prayer. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be holy and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I'm sure you know, as well as I know, that it's been about a year since the onset of the pandemic. It's been about a year. And we have not been able to gather freely in this beautiful historic sanctuary, which I hope you can enjoy to some extent visually over the live stream. This has been a source of sadness, even grief, for each and every one of us. I have to confess, I miss seeing your faces, singing, praying, praising God, laughing and talking with one another, listening together for God's word to you and to me. I miss, I miss worshiping God while being physically present with you in this sanctuary. Now, don't get me wrong, I am grateful for what we have been able to do during this pandemic, the live streaming. Thank you, Sandy. Thank you, everybody, Bob, everybody that makes the Lord, that makes this possible. I appreciate talking by phone with many of you, visiting that way. I'm even grateful for Zoom meetings, believe it or not. That's assuming I can somehow check in correctly, not be left out in the cold. That happens every now and then. All of those things, and we should be grateful for them, all of those things have allowed us to worship and serve the Lord together, at least in spirit, if not in person. If some good can come out of this forced absence from this wonderful sanctuary and our assembly within it, perhaps this experience will teach us to be more grateful for that day when we can safely and freely assemble ourselves here once again. Perhaps it will inspire us to take more seriously why we gather here in this sacred space on a Sabbath day. Our scripture lessons for today call us to think about worship, the worship of God. Our scripture lessons for today call us to think about why we worship. And they call us to think about where we worship. Now, the simple, direct answer as to why we gather here in this space to worship God as the people of God, as the church, is because, quite simply, God calls the Lord's people, and all people for that matter, to worship God. The first four commandments, I'm trying to get this point across a while ago when I was describing the two tablets. You know. The first four commandments tell us that much. Specifically, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it whole. That, I think and believe, is our common purpose. To worship God. In spirit and in truth, Jesus will use those exact words a little later on in the Gospel according to John in that marvelous encounter that he has with the woman at the well. Now, beyond that common purpose, to worship God, how each of us will worship God, that can vary enormously. But their common purpose is to worship God. How we worship God, that's harder to define. It can vary infinitely. Now, for some of us, we may sense God's presence more nearly, hear God's word more clearly, through the music of our worship service. And thank you, Lori, for beautiful music. John Calvin, crusty old John Calvin, the founder of our Presbyterian traditions, called the hymns that the church people sing together the prayers of the people. Think about that for a minute. If you pick up a hymn book and you sing whatever hymn is there, in a very real sense, that is your prayer to God, set to music. And Calvin said that's a powerful thing. It changes lives. Calvin acknowledged that music conveys God's grace to the Lord's people during worship, quote, moving the thoughts and the emotions of the people. And that's a powerful thing, and so it must be treated with great respect. Otherwise, if misused, it can also powerfully move people in the wrong direction. So you want to pay attention to your church music and the hymns you sing to God. For that reason, Calvin emphasized the singing of the Psalms. This took the Psalms right out of the Bible and set them to music. Calvin thought, can't go wrong. I don't know whether you've attended some modern, contemporary Reformed churches, but to this day there are churches in this country that sing only the Psalms. They don't allow other hymns to be sung. I think they're missing a lot, but they're also gaining a lot, perhaps. It makes me wonder, what hymns, what gospel songs did you sing in your growing up years? What type of music spoke powerfully to you and conveyed to you the grace of God, power of God? It's limited only by the imagination of the Lord's people. How about now? What Christian music speaks to you now? Most nearly and most clearly and most faithfully. Once you've sung that song, which song has brought you a little bit closer to God? Or which song has brought you God's grace and God's comfort in a moment of trial, in a moment of grief? Music can be a healing thing. It's worth thinking about. Now, for others of us, we may sense God's presence and hear God's word to us through the reading of the scripture and our reflection upon it in the sermon. As humble as us preachers are, as imperfect as we are, as fallen and frail and finite as we are, God calls some of us to the vocation of preaching and teaching, and we're all involved in that endeavor. It's not a one-way street at all. And as imperfect and flawed as we all are, somehow or another God's grace is communicated through the reading and the hearing and the interpretation, as one of my old professors put it, the explication of God's word in Scripture. It's something every church is about. Now, for still others of us, the worship of God may happen most effectively when everything is silent. Have you ever attended a Quaker meeting? That's different. In the Quaker church, the people assemble themselves, but nobody speaks. They're waiting until they can discern that still, small voice of God that Elijah talks about. not in the thunder, not in the earthquakes, not in the wind, not in the lightning, but in a still, small voice, in silence, God can speak to us. Now, my point in all this is to emphasize that the scriptures tell us there's many different ways and forms which people can use to worship God. We don't all have to worship the same way. I'm sure you've had a friend or two, maybe yourself. I've had a friend or two tell me, I can go to the mountaintops on a hike and I feel closer to God than I do in the church. I might debate them on that point a little bit, but I hear what they're saying. God's everywhere. You can worship God anywhere. Our New Testament lesson for today presents to us John's first account of a Passover feast attended by Jesus. The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each tell us of one Passover feast attended by Jesus, the Passover feast where Jesus was arrested, tried, convicted, and executed upon the cross. But if you look closely, John's account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ tells us of at least three and perhaps even four visits by Jesus to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. That's John's account is the one that enables some Bible scholars to say, well, Jesus' ministry lasted at least 3 years, earthly public ministry lasted at least 3 years, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to indicate it lasted only maybe 1 year, 18 months, something like that. But though there's a little disagreement there on how long did Jesus' ministry last, did he go to one Passover or three or four Passovers, the account itself of Jesus' visit to the temple during the Passover feast, that varies little from one gospel account to the other. In our reading for today from John, John tells us simply that when the Passover feast was near, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus went to the temple because that was Jesus' custom. Wherever he went, he would go to the local synagogue or to the temple in Jerusalem that he might worship God. That was his custom. The Bible tells us that. And there in the temple that particular day, he found what we might describe as the standard operating procedure for the worship of God as practiced by ancient Israel of the first century AD. Now, I say standard operating procedure because every aspect of life and worship around the temple grounds grew out of Israel's attempt over the centuries to provide for the worship of God as they were directed by the law of Moses, the law of Moses being the Ten Commandments that we just read a moment ago. And then from the Ten Commandments grew a myriad of interpretations accumulated by the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees over the decades, the centuries following. All of them giving in minute detail, this is how we are to worship God. My mouth is drying out. I'm getting over a cold here. Now, to worship God during the Passover feast in the temple, there were great requirements of each Jewish family. Each Jewish family had to present an appropriate animal or grain sacrifice. This was crucial. By offering that sacrifice, the family would receive forgiveness for its sins that had accumulated during the year since the last Passover. Now, the practical aspect of this is most pilgrims had to travel a long, arduous way by foot to get from wherever it is they lived to the great temple. So far and so arduous was the journey that they couldn't bring a living animal along with them and expect it to be flawless and perfect when they got to the temple. It'd be worn out, dehydrated, thirsty, hungry. So, in Jerusalem, in and around the temple, a system of markets had grown up over the years that allowed the pilgrims to buy what they needed right there on site at the Temple of Jerusalem. Now, to me, poor old simple-minded me, that sounds pretty practical. It sounds very reasonable, understandable. For those whose home currency needed to be exchanged, see, not any old currency was allowed within the temple. If it bore the image of Caesar, that was considered idolatry. And the temple priests wouldn't allow that money to be used. So they had to have money changers in order to worship God. For those who needed to buy an animal, some people didn't even bring an animal at all. There were the marketplaces where they could go and get the correct animal or grain, depending on how much money they had. So after all the appropriate exchange of money, the appropriate buying of the right kind of animal in perfect condition, then at last the faithful Jewish family could go before the priest and they present their offering, and the priest would pronounce their sins forgiven. And you know that changed the hearts and minds of a lot of people and freed them from great burdens and sent them out back out into the world and back out into life, prepared, energized for living life. So in a very real sense, it was all very reasonable. It was all very perfect and appropriate for this Jewish community. It's all about tradition, and that's something we Presbyterians ought to be able to appreciate. We are a traditional people. I know some of my friends, my more evangelical friends, laugh at us Presbyterians and call us God's frozen chosen because we're so traditional and we're so bound by tradition. But let's carry on with John, the gospel writer. So, no sooner does John tell us what the people were up to in the temple with all of the marketplaces and the money exchanges and so on, in their preparations to worship God. I've got to drink some more water here. No sooner does John the gospel writer tell us about all that than he tells us that Jesus came to the temple. And then he tells us what Jesus did. Making a whip of cords, Jesus drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling doves, take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace. Obviously, Jesus was upset with what he saw in the temple. For him, it was not what standard operating procedure ought to be. Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their accounts point to a concern about corruption and dishonesty. The words used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke go this way. Jesus says to the people, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. But in John's account, Jesus expresses his offense at what's going on in the temple of the Lord as centering upon the fact that it's just a marketplace. It's not to be just a marketplace. Jesus drove out the money changers and the vendors, and by doing so, he closed down the temple. He closed down the temple. Dr. Paul Ottmeyer, New Testament scholar, one of my old seminary professors from long ago, once said that by his actions, Jesus shut down the marketplace, but he also shut down the whole temple. He shut down the manner in which the Lord's people worshiped God. No money changers, no marketplace. No marketplace, then no animals or grain to sacrifice. No animals or grain, then there's no sacrifice at all. If there's no sacrifices, then there's no need for priests and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth. There is to be no worship in that manner that day. Dr. Gerard Sloyan, New Testament scholar, in his commentary on John, points out that not only in Jesus' day, but in our own day, in the Middle East, it's quite common for a protesting group to do something dramatic on a high, holy feast day in order to call attention to their cause. Jesus' challenge to the system was relatively mild by comparison to demonstrations in his own day, or certainly in our day, because in our day, the demonstrations are violent, almost like an act of terrorism. Jesus was no terrorist. At the same time, Jesus knew how to make a statement, how to protest. That's what caring people do when they see something wrong going on. And what was going on in the temple that day in Jesus' mind and heart read a biography about Albert Einstein a long time ago, and the traditional mythical thoughts about who Albert Einstein was, that he was a very quiet little student sitting peaceably in his chair, and the biographer said that's exactly the opposite of who Albert Einstein was as a student. He loved to see what his professors were doing, and he could spot immediately when his professor's thinking was wrong. And Albert Einstein did not sit quietly in his seat as a student. Rather, he threw a monkey wrench into the works. He challenged the system and the current traditional thinking. Not only did he not mind throwing the monkey wrench into the works, he knew exactly where to throw it to bring everything to a halt. Then Albert might kind of set it straight again. That describes, in my mind, Jesus' actions at the temple with the money changers. Jesus saw something wrong going on in the temple of the Lord, and so he didn't mind throwing a monkey wrench into the works. In fact, he knew exactly where to throw it, and he brought things to a halt because everything needed to be different than it was. Jesus had something to say, and he said it. The religious authorities came to Jesus. Of course, you can imagine, they were upset. What sign can you show us for doing this? They demanded. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But Jesus' answer wouldn't do because it went over the heads of the religious leaders. They thought he was talking about that great monolithic physical rock structure of the temple that took Herod's administration 46 years to build. But Jesus wasn't talking about a building. Jesus was talking about himself, his body, his identity, his person as the Son of God, the Messiah, the true center of worship for the Lord's people. It's not a building. We worship the Lord. That's what Jesus wanted to achieve. No longer would the true worship of God be centered upon or limited to any building or any place or any particular religion. Because all buildings, all places of worship, and even all religions fall short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. Rather, Jesus will say later in his conversations with the woman at the well, you are to worship me in spirit and in truth. And that's not limited by any building, no matter how glorious. And this is a glorious building that we're in, and I love it. But it does not exhaust what it means to worship God. Now, in his protest, I do not think that Jesus was commanding his followers to tear down any physical building that serves as a temple or a synagogue or a church. The fact of the matter is, God calls the Lord's people to gather together and worship God. Buildings can be a marvelous help in that process. They can keep the rain off of us. They can keep the warm air in. They can keep the cold air out, so on and so forth. We love our buildings. We need our buildings. But they don't all need to look the same or be the same. As I alluded earlier, if you go into New England and you tour an old Puritan meeting house of the 17th or 18th century, you'll be shocked or struck, at least, by the austerity and simplicity of the meeting house. They don't even call it a church. They call it a meeting house because the church is the people of God, not a building. And there's nothing inside. Benches, floor, walls, clear windows to let the light of God shine through. If you go into a Quaker meeting house, it's even plainer than that. No pulpit. Only plain benches for the people to sit upon. And they sit there quietly until someone senses the Spirit of God moving within. And then they stand up and they share the Word of God as the Spirit has directed. Then you can go into a Roman Catholic church, Episcopal or Lutheran, or especially a Greek Orthodox church, and you'll be amazed by the pageantry. It is wonderful. It's beautiful. Statuary, pictures. And they're not there to be worshipped. They are there to convey the meaning of the Word of God, the great stories of the Word of God. That's why these beautifully ornate stained glass windows have scenes from the Bible that in the Middle Ages, most people couldn't read. So if they wanted to read the stories of the Bible, they didn't go to the words of Scripture. They went to the stained glass windows in the cathedrals and looked at the story told in the beautiful paintings and in the beautiful stained glass work. All kinds of ways to worship God. All kinds of ways to serve God. But at the heart of it is not a building. It's not a thing. It's Jesus Christ. That's the message of today's scripture lesson. If you would worship God in spirit and in truth, if you would serve God in spirit or in truth, at the center of your worship, at the center of your service, should be your one motivation, the one object of your adoration, Jesus Christ. It is in Him that we should live and move and find our being.